Also, we're going to be reading and studying this morning 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with the 17th verse, and then just reading a few verses through the 21st verse. Before we actually dig into the text this morning, I'm going to want to just remind you of where we are. We're in our little series on the life and times of Elijah, the man of God. It's the worst of times. The northern king of kingdom of Israel has been separated for about a half century from the southern kingdom. Ahab, the king of the north, has married a pagan woman. He has introduced the worship of Baal and also then the worship of Baal's consort, Asherah, into the land of Israel. The prophet Elijah has been sent to announce judgment on the land. At this point, for some 3.5 years, there has not been one drop of rain. And so the land is ravaged by drought and by famine as well. But the king remains as obstinately wicked as ever. Last week, we saw how Elijah was finally, personally commissioned to go and confront the wicked king Ahab. And so that's where we are this morning. Elijah, the man of God, is off to meet, to confront with wicked King Ahab. When great men meet, wise men listen. When great men meet, wise men listen. When Ronald Reagan stood toe-to-toe with Mikhail Gorbachev, history saw the beginning of the collapse of the wicked empire. And wouldn't you like to have been there? When Martin Luther stood before emperor and cardinals at the Diet of Worms in 1521 and pronounced that immortal sentiment, "Here stand I can do no other." Not only Europe, but the world was changed. Christian, your life was changed because of what was said between great men on that day. I remember once when we were in seminary, we had a kind of a gab fest in our little apartment on the seminary campus. We had Mr. and Mrs. John and Edna Gerstner over, and the idea was anybody could ask anything they want to ask. And we, even though it was mostly an unbelieving seminary, we had wall-to-wall students and spouses of students, and they asked him for the next, 4 or 5 hours, everything that they always wanted to know but were afraid to ask. And I remember one of those students looked at John Gerstner and said, Dr. Gerstner, if you were ever given a private audience with Karol Wojtyła, who had just become Pope John Paul II in those years, if you were ever given the opportunity for a totally private and open discussion with Karol Wojtyła, Dr. Gerstner, what would you say? It's the only time I ever saw the man speechless. What if God were to send His personal spokesman in the worst of times, to the worst of men, married to the worst of women, what would God say? When great men speak, wise men listen. Let's listen to the inspired word of God, 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with the 17th verse. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered not a word. And here ends God's reading, the reading from God's Word. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, King and God and Savior of Elijah, of all of the prophets of old and all of the people of God from old to new to today, You whose name we take on our lips, how we pray that as You gathered Your people on Mount Carmel, so You would gather us and that we would see You. We pray it in Your name. Amen. When great men speak, smart men listen. I want you to notice with me, first of all, a false accusation. Look at the 17th verse. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" I want you to notice, first of all, who's the first one to speak here. It is Ahab. We saw it last week how kind of naively when his servant Obadiah went and told King Ahab that Elijah was coming to speak with him, how King Ahab, almost in a rush, heads out to meet the prophet. You see, he has a great deal of enthusiasm to meet with Elijah. The king of Israel is full of hatred. He's full of vindictiveness. He's full of intimidation. "Is that you, you troubler of Israel? Do you know who I am?" Now, I can understand why Ahab would take that approach to the prophet. There's been a devastating drought for the last 3.5 years. The famine has almost wiped out Israel. Well, not only has this come about at Elijah's word, remember chapter 17 and verse 1, we read about that. Elijah comes to the king, he stands before the king, and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." And how Elijah attaches himself to the word and therefore to the judgment of God. Elijah agrees that God is good and holy and just and righteous, and if God is going to send this devastation on the land, Elijah is going to stand with God and not with the king. Not only has Elijah made it known that he stands on the side of God in this, but you know what? I think there's every reason to think that King Ahab also knew that that wasn't just a matter of Elijah remaining silent for 3.5 years, but Elijah prayed. Elijah pleaded with God. That's what prayer means. Elijah pleaded with God that this devastating drought would come on the land. We noticed it from the very beginning of our series, James chapter 5, verse 17. We're told by James that Elijah prayed earnestly. That means not just once. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Now, it would be possible to say that nobody in Elijah's day knew that Elijah was out by the brook Cherith or someplace, sort of in his secret prayer closet, praying that God would be faithful to His promise, that is, to His threat, to His judgment, that God would be faithful and keep this drought. But we know from the book of James that Elijah did pray for that. And then so you ask yourself, well, how did James know? Well, you know, it is possible God from time to time just poured knowledge into the writers of Scripture. I suppose that's How else would Moses know about the creation of the world? God just poured knowledge in. He made a direct revelation. And God does that sometimes, but mostly not, you know. Mostly not. I want to suggest to you that the most rational explanation of how James knew that not only did the drought occur at Elijah's word, but in response to Elijah's earnest prayers, because it was well known. It was well known. You know, as we read these stories, you know, you're getting a very summarized, a shortened version of these things. And I think there's every reason in the world to think that Ahab knew full well that Elijah was not only on God's side, but Elijah has been praying that this drought would remain, and Ahab is furious. Well, you could see how that would happen, wouldn't you? Somebody was praying for a drought in your family, and God was giving it. Man, it would take a lot of grace in your life, wouldn't it, for you to love and respect and revere that prayer. In Ahab's eyes, Elijah was the source of all the trouble in Israel. Is that you, you troubler of Israel? Ahab says that Elijah is the troubler of Israel. Now, notice the blindness of this wicked man. First of all, the blindness that would allow him to think that Israel's biggest trouble is a drought. Now, a drought's a bad thing. But for a person to actually think that the worst thing that can happen to them is the lack of water, the lack of food, those are terrible things. But to think that the things of this world, that the things of the flesh could possibly be the big trouble. The trouble in Israel was Israel's apostasy from God. It was her rebellion against God, wasn't it? That was Israel's real trouble. It was her sin. What's your trouble? Are you like Ahab? Is it your worry about your health? Is it your worry about your finances? Is that your big trouble? Would you recognize that your big trouble is when you rebel against the commandments of the Holy God? You think like Ahab? And you need to get on your knees and you need to think some more about that, and then you need to pray appropriately about that if it's the case. Elijah is not the troubler of Israel, and the drought is not Israel's big trouble. Notice how the wicked are so very tender-hearted about their own comfort. That's a sign of wickedness. To be so very first place, top shelf, concerned about our own comfort instead of about our relationship to the Holy God, and particularly the guilt of our sins before that Holy God. Elijah's not the troubler of Israel. Well, as if a man could make it stop raining anyway. Can Elijah be the troubler of Israel? Elijah announced the judgment. He agreed with the judgment. He prayed for the judgment, but he didn't make the judgment. A man can't make it stop raining. So I want you to notice Ahab's pagan world view. And his pagan view of religion, his pagan view of worship, his pagan view of prayer. In other words, Ahab sees all of these things, whether it's prayer or offering sacrifices. There were lots of sacrifices being offered in Israel. They just weren't to Jehovah. But what are those prayers? What is a prayer to a pagan? What is worship to a pagan? It is a way to influence your world, instead of a way for you to be influenced by your God. Get that? The pagan view of prayer, the pagan view of worship is so that you can influence your world. You get what you want. It's only just a hair removed from magic. Whereas the biblical view is that we might be influenced by God, that we might be like Him, which we just sang a few minutes ago. You see, that we would be like God. Notice also the wicked man's hatred for the righteous man. Is that you, you troubler of Israel? It is so often so. The first great leader of God's people, the first writer of Scripture, a man named Moses, was hated not only by Pharaoh, but he was hated by the tribes of Israel. Have you brought us out into the wilderness in order to destroy us? And they hated him. Almost all the godly are hated by the ungodly, especially those godly who speak the Word of God honestly, whether it's the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New. Think of how Paul was hounded throughout his life. Jesus confirmed that truth as he wept over Jerusalem. Remember what he said? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. There's no hatred so bitter as the hatred of hypocrites. Those who take the name of God outwardly, but inwardly reject the righteousness, the holiness of God. Jesus not only confirmed it with His words, He confirmed it with His experience. The verses that Pastor Heifel read a little bit earlier from the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, when Jesus is standing before unrighteous Pilate, and even unrighteous Pilate could see it. "I find no fault in Him," Pilate says. And what do the leaders shout back? "He stirs up the people! He troubles Israel." And so Ahab hates Elijah for telling the truth. It's important that we think about that. When people tell us the truth, especially those who approach us and who are appointed by God to do it, and they approach us and they point out our sin to us. You know what a privilege Ahab had in having Elijah come? God didn't have to send Elijah. He could just send the drought. Just do it. See? Do we humbly listen, no matter how much it may go against the grain of our own pride and self-image? When it happens, do we quietly seek the face of God, openly examining ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God and especially the commandments of God? "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Or do we write them off as troublers of our personal Israel, like Ahab did? And Ahab continued to deepen and broaden the pit of his rebellion. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the false accusation, but notice the first troubler of Israel. Look at the 18th verse. "And Elijah answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" Notice the first troubler of Israel. When the prophet speaks, God speaks. And the prophet says, and God says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have troubled Israel. You and your father's house have troubled Israel." From the first king of that rebellious, schismatic northern kingdom from Jeroboam on. They have all troubled Israel. From Jeroboam to Ahab has been a path of abandoning step by step and more the God-ordained worship in Jerusalem at the temple, the holy commandments of God. They have progressively more and more introduced false teaching, false worship, and false morality. They have persecuted the faithful people of God. Many of them fled to the southern kingdom. And Ahab, and particularly Jezebel, remember from verse 4 in the same chapter, massacred the prophets of God, those who stood and spoke the word of God. And now they would persecute, and I think they would like to execute Elijah, the man of God. But the first troubler of Israel was the first man of Israel. It was the king of Israel. It was the man with the highest authority and therefore the highest responsibility in Israel. A king is supposed to be the spiritual father of his people. Yeah, you heard it here because you hear it in the Word of God. A civil leader is supposed to be a spiritual father to his people. And he's called to do that faithfully. Remember that great Psalm 2? Man, it should be memorized. Be wise, O kings. Serve the Lord with fear and kiss the Son lest He become angry with you. There's nothing more important in the king than a godly character, godly behavior, godly leadership. And when the king misleads by bad behavior or by a misuse in the exercise of his authority, he is the number one, the first troubler of Israel. And that's true for all civil government leaders, not just in a theocracy. You know, God doesn't take the view that the only governments that God has authority over are the theocracies, those who step out and say, we are officially, we are committed to the Lord God of Israel and His Son, Jesus Christ. God doesn't say, well, if you don't do that, then you know, you're on your own. He doesn't do that. He is sovereign over all, and those words are spoken to every king and every president and every member of the House of Representatives and every member of the Senate of the United States and every governor and so on and so forth throughout the entire land. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish. It's true of the kings of families. Guys, husbands, fathers, you are the king of your family. God has ordained it to be so. I'm not going to talk to the wives, but wives, let your husbands do that. Let's talk to the husbands. There's a lot more to say to them. Do you conduct your household in the fear of the Lord? Do you make it your business to know what God's commandments are for the holy state of marriage and for the holy task of raising your children and leading your family in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in faithful outliving of that trust in Christ in your lives? How blessed is the family whose father is a godly man, and how cursed is the family whose father is not a godly leader, who either practices wickedness himself or doesn't think it's any of his business, who does not strive in tenderness Yeah. In forgiveness, in love, in understanding, in humility, of course. To lead his wife and to lead his children to God. It's true for leaders in the government. It's true for leaders in the family. It's true for leaders in the church. It's true for leaders on the job, you who have authority over others in work. You don't escape this. It's not like the Canaanite gods. There's a god of a mountain and a god of the river and a god of the ocean and a god of the trees and a god of this and that and the other thing. God is God of all things. And He's not just God of the government. And He's not just God of the family. And He's not just God of the church. He is God of your business. He is God of your job. And it is your responsibility to see that job as a vocation before God. And when you stand before the judge of heaven and earth on that great day, and there has been trouble, whether it's trouble in the government or in the church, whether it's trouble in the family or in your business, oh, may it not be said that you were the troubler of Israel. Elijah points out the simple truth, as repugnant as it is to Ahab, you are the troubler of Israel. You and your father's house. The burden, first of all, is yours, because the responsibility is first of all yours. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the false accusation and the first troubler of Israel, but thirdly, I want you to notice the final troublers of Israel. Look at the 21st verse with me. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Who are the final troublers of Israel? Well, Elijah has called this great convocation. 19th and 20th verse. Kind of curious. Look at it there. 19th and 20th verse. "Now therefore," Elijah speaking to Ahab, "now therefore send and gather all Israel." I'm sorry, that can't be right. That's Ahab speaking in 19. "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel." I want you to notice that Ahab has gone beyond what the prophet Elijah called. He called that all the prophets, both of Baal and of Asherah, would be gathered. Ahab doesn't do quite that. He just doesn't feel like this church guy has any authority in his life. And so none of the prophets of Asherah show up. I guess they're hiding under Jezebel's table where they ate. I don't know. But they never show up at all. And what Ahab does do is call all the people. I guess, did he think they would rally? I don't know. Well, anyway, Ahab says, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab went for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. So there's this great convocation here. All the false prophets are supposed to come, and all the people are going to come. And as they get together, I want to ask you to read it fresh again, to read it new. Okay, not what you know is going to be, but to just read it a step at a time and wonder, whom do you suppose the prophet will address in this public convocation? You might say, well, surely he will publicly reproach the wicked King Ahab for all the sins he's committed. Surely Elijah's going to call him to account in front of all the people, don't you think? Maybe Elijah will confront the false prophets. Well, he does, as a matter of fact, before it's over, you know that. They're the teachers, the purveyors, the peddlers of false doctrine and of wicked morality, filthy religion. But notice carefully whom the prophet actually confronts first. Who are the real troublers of Israel? And Elijah came to all the people. He said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Elijah, God, calls the people to account. The people of God are called to account. Not the pagan priests, but the people of God are called to account. They've been faltering between two opinions. They like to participate in some Baal worship, and then they like to have a little bit of Jehovah worship as well. You know, if the people had just out and out denied Jehovah, if they had rejected His name and not called themselves Israel, princes with God, anymore, just said, we don't have anything to do with Him. If they had just fully embraced the pagan gods, at least they would have been honest. God hates dishonesty, and He desires truth in the inner man. They weren't even being honest with themselves. They were faltering between two opinions. The word translated falter means to limp like a cripple. It means to stagger like a drunk. How long will you falter, limp, stagger between two opinions? The New English translation, which is worth looking at, has some really interesting notes in it, footnotes in it that can be helpful to you. The NET, the New English translation, translates it this way, and it's an interesting take on it. Instead of how long will you falter between two opinions, it translates, how long will you limp around on two crutches? That's a good picture. I like that. How long will you limp around on two crutches? You see, if Baal will help me here, I'll take Baal. And then if Jehovah will help me with that one, I'll take Jehovah. And you limp about Jehovah, Baal, Asherah, whatever helps. You see? Whatever's convenient. Whatever's attractive to you today. Remember the stunning words of Jesus Christ to the Christian church at Laodicea. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. You are lukewarm, and I will vomit you out. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. The God of Scripture is a jealous God. He deserves, He demands to be your one and only God. He will not share the stage, and He will not share your heart with anything or anyone else. The first commandment is the foundation of the commandments and of all religion, true religion. I am the Lord your God. I will have no gods before me. And before me doesn't mean in line before me. That's just a misunderstanding of the Hebrew words. The Hebrew words are, I will have no gods in my face, before my face. And God's face is everywhere. He is omnipresent. No matter where you go to flee from His presence, He is there in heaven and earth and under the earth, and He fills all things. And I will have no gods in my presence, He says. And He means I will have no pagan deities. I will have no Baals. I will have no Asherahs. I will have no other person competing with me, no matter how dear they may be to you. I will have no other desire. I will have no other dream. I will have no other fear greater than me in your life. Man, that's radical. Baal was willing to share the hearts of the people who worshipped him. He'd be willing to share them with his consort, his goddess consort, Asherah. He'd even be willing to share them with Jehovah. Baal's broad-minded, man. But Jehovah is not willing. He is not willing in ancient Israel, and he's not willing in the aisles of Providence Presbyterian Church, and he is not willing in your home or in your heart. He will not share, and neither will Jesus, who is Jehovah in the flesh. Jesus is truly gentle and kind-hearted to those whose hearts are broken and humbled by their sin and guilt, and those who are sold out to him by faith, trusting in him, the gospel, trusting in him alone, and those who without hypocrisy seek to trust him and serve him. To hypocrites who look loyal and profess to be loyal on the outside, but whose hearts are far, far away. Hypocrites who try to share their hearts and values and pleasures, the Lion of Judah roars, "I will have no other gods in my presence." And if you are lukewarm, if you falter between two opinions, if you limp along with the crutches of whatever doctrine is convenient and appealing today, I will vomit you out. To be radically committed to Jesus Christ is not what it means to be a mature Christian. It's what it means to be a Christian at all. And that's the bottom line. And that means a battle cry every day of our lives this side of the Jordan. Other gods compete for our hearts and lives. They demand our worship. They seek our attention. They insist on being placated and served. Now, for 21st century Christians, Bible-believing people, that's rarely Baal. He's not that popular. Maybe some nature worship here and there. Ecology is a good thing, but you worship Mother Earth and you're a pagan. Okay. Tarot cards, fortune telling, palm reading, horoscopes. If you indulge in that, you're a pagan. Way more often, it's the gods of financial success, no matter what. Family ties, even when they are unholy family ties. Entertainment, even when it's filthy, even when it denies the God of heaven and earth. See? Even more frequently, it's those inner gods that we don't carry in our pockets, we carry in the dark places in our hearts. The pride, the lust, the aggressive anger, the self-serving dishonesty, the laziness in matters of religion that you can't get yourself to do for God what you would always do for a paycheck. It's always amazing to me when it snows and you get a snow day. Well, the kids, that's okay. That's okay. But it's amazing to me the number of folks who would go to work, but who won't come to worship. And that shows what's most important to you. It really does. I know it hurts. We're all there sometimes. But man, you got to confess it. And then you got to repent of it. You've got to do that, lest you be faltering, limping, staggering from God to God, Jehovah on Sunday, paycheck on Monday. See? But the people answered him not a word. Even when they're confronted directly, They stare at him with glazed eyes and blank expressions. They're startled that the prophet should confront them first. They would have been happy, apparently, if the prophet had gone after Ahab or gone after the false prophets. But you know what? Who are the troublers of Israel? Wicked men can make the lives of Christians miserable, but they can't trouble us. You see that? Not on the important levels. Now, if your idea of trouble is the same as Ahab's, and it's how much rain and how much drought and how much food and how many horses and how many donkeys and all that, if that's your idea of trouble, sure, they can trouble you. But if your idea of trouble is leaving the commandments of God, if your idea of trouble is sin against God, wicked men can't trouble you. Not even the devil can trouble you. No man can trouble Israel. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. That's not a denial of the trials and the tribulations that come into our lives. It's not even a denial of the daily failures that I have and you have to sin and the flesh. But it's a simple reminder of the grand, grand truth. The only real trouble in Israel and in your life is the trouble of departing from the living God and from His truth. And no one, can do that to you. But in those old, getting very old words of Pogo, we have found the enemy, and he are us. Let me just plead with you. Look at your life and ask the question, are you the troubler of your Israel? And let me plead with you to answer that really honestly before God. And then let me plead with you. Our God is a great God. Man, the rest of this chapter, you're going to see how great, but He's a holy God. And I want to plead with you to go before Him and get honest with Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You who are the fire sent from heaven, You who were consumed by the fire that was sent from heaven, You who are the sacrifice, You who are the priest, You who are the king and prophet of Your people, You who speak against the troublers of Israel. How we pray for Your grace in our lives, dear Lord Jesus. Help us to take seriously Your word. Plant it deep. Water it by Your Holy Spirit. May it spring to life. May we live for Your glory. We pray it in Your name. Amen.